Turn your Bibles, please, to Job chapter 40. Job chapter 40. I just want to read to you a few verses of Scripture from verse 6 down to verse 14. If you'd stand for the reading of this portion of God's Word, please. Job chapter 40, beginning in verse 6. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, Now prepare yourself like a man, and I will question you, and you shall answer me. Would you indeed annul my judgment? Would you condemn me that you may be justified? Have you an arm like God, or you can you thunder with a voice like His? Then adorn yourself with majesty and splendor, and array yourself with glory and beauty. Disperse the rage of your wrath. Look on everyone who is proud and humble him. Look on everyone who is proud and bring him low. Tread down the wicked in their place. Hide them in the dust together. Bind their faces in hidden darkness. Then I will also confess to you that your own right hand can save you. You may be seated. I noticed last week when I mentioned that I had a struggle with trying to resolve the way God spoke to Job with the book of James. The apostle tells us that one of the lessons flowing out of the book of Job is that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. Yet in speaking to Job, we see no words of comfort. We see no words of sympathy. No mention of the horrible adversity that befell Job. God was silent on the matter as if none of these things had happened. As a result, one is tempted to ask, where was the mercy of God in this? How did this demonstrate the compassion of the Lord? God is not cold and harsh when we're subjected to hardship. He never kicks us when we're down. The way the Lord spoke to Job seems contrary to everything we know about God. But that's the point of our Lord's rebuke of Job. None of us really know God. If we did, we would never sit in judgment of Him. In studying the means that God used to rebuke Job, the Lord showed that He is all wise. Compared to His wisdom, we have no wisdom at all. He is perfect. In His perfect and infinite wisdom, the Lord knew exactly precisely what Job needed at this time. It was not words of comfort, and it was not words of sympathy. Job had become somewhat arrogant in being forced to defend himself over and over again against the slanderous accusations of his friends. And one of the pitfalls of having to defend yourself over and over again is a tendency to become self-righteous. And God, in His infinite wisdom, knew exactly what Job needed to humble him. We see that at the end of the first portion of God speaking to Job there in chapter 40, verse 3. Then Job answered the Lord and said, Behold, I am vile. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand over my mouth. Once I have spoken, I will not answer. Yes, twice, but I will proceed no further. But God also knew that more was needed. Job had not yet been brought to the place that God intended for him. Job had been humbled. He acknowledged that he spoke without knowledge and that he would not do it again, but that was not enough. God needed to bring Job down much lower. And the Lord did just that with a second round of questions and by asking Job to consider two mighty, powerful beasts, which he himself had created. It is then that Job is brought down to repentance, but also brought, I believe, to an elevated level of sanctification by a much more comprehensive understanding of God, and we'll see that as we get to chapter 42, verses 1 through 6. Now, the Lord speaks to Job in two parts. First, in chapter 38, verse 1 through chapter 40, verse 5, the Lord asks questions about the created order and 10 different animals in the world. This was designed to remind Job of the infinite wisdom and mysterious ways of the Lord. As we come to our text in the second part of our Lord speaking to Job, in chapter 40, verse 6 to chapter 42, verse 6, the Lord also asks questions about two mighty and powerful beasts called Behemoth and Leviathan. This was designed to remind Job of God's awesome power as creator. It was the Lord's question concerning his infinite wisdom and mysterious ways, along with the question concerning God's awesome power, that brought Job to where the Lord intended to bring him. Now, having considered the first part of what our Lord had to say to Job last week, I want to focus on the second part here tonight. And as I said, he will find questions that show that Job was not God. In fact, vastly inferior to God in his inability to control the moral universe as God does. And then questions and facts about two monstrous creatures which the Lord created, which no man or animal could stand up against. The intent of it all was to show that no one was equal to God, and therefore no one had a right to judge God. You see how I've outlined our text. I want us to look at the challenging questions that revealed the need for God's second rebuke of Job, and there are two. Would you condemn me to justify yourself? Secondly, do you possess my mighty power? Then secondly, the terrifying creatures that illustrate the need for God's second rebuke of Job, a creature called Behemoth, and another creature called Leviathan. And thirdly, the spiritual growth that resulted from God's second rebuke of Job. Job came to a greater understanding of the sovereignty of God. Job came to realize that the ways of God are past finding out. Job came to a greater knowledge of God, which brought about a true spirit of repentance. Let's study those within that framework. First of all, the challenging questions that revealed the need for God's second rebuke of Job. And the first question is basically this: would you condemn me in order to justify yourself? This was designed to show the arrogance of Job in seeking to justify himself by condemning the Lord. We were made aware of that all the way back in chapter 32. Just jump back there, please. And the Spirit of God makes it very clear that that's the trap that Job had inadvertently fallen into when Elihu begins to speak. Chapter 32 and verse 1. So these three men ceased answering Job because he was righteous in his own eyes. Then the wrath of Elihu, the son of Barachel, the Buzite of the family of Ram, was aroused against Job. His wrath was aroused against him because he justified himself rather than God. But God is saying, rather, not only were you justifying yourself, but in doing so, you were actually judging me. And the Lord goes right to the heart of the matter as you go back down to chapter 40. Verse 6. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, "Now prepare yourself like a man. I will question you and you shall answer me. Would you indeed annul my judgment? Will you condemn me that you may be justified?" Job, in seeking to rebut some of the slanderous accusations of your three friends, you said that I've taken away your justice, that I was being unjust and allowing all of these difficulties to come upon you. Don't you realize that you are seeking to elevate yourself higher than me? You're condemning me in order to justify yourself, Job. And Job had let his defense of his own integrity lead him astray. He went to the extreme of actually blaming God. But any alleged superiority to God's justice must be accompanied by the superiority of power. Job, you not only have questioned my judgment, but you also inadvertently, at least by implication, claim that you have the same power as I do. So he says, "Do you possess my mighty power?" in verse 9. Look at the text. "Have you an arm like God, or can you thunder with a voice like His?" And then the Lord goes on to show Job how ludicrous this is. And he says, let me present a series of challenges to you that by doing so demonstrate how puny and impotent you are in comparison to me. With conscious, piercing irony, the Lord set the following challenges before Job. Number one, if you possess my power and the ability to judge like I do, then clothe yourself with regal splendor and glory and honor. Verse 10. Notice, having asked the two questions, would you indeed annul my judgment? Would you condemn me that you may be justified? Have you an arm like God? Or can you thunder with a voice like his? Then here's the following thing. Then adorn yourself with majesty and splendor and array yourself with glory and beauty like me, Job. The scriptures often describe God's character as being clothed with all of these virtues. Psalm 93:1, the Lord reigns, he's clothed with majesty. The Lord is clothed, he has girded himself with strength. Psalm 104, verse 1, you are clothed with honor and majesty. Job, in order to substantiate your claim of being equal to me in power, then you need to dress the part. You need to demonstrate the same divine virtues that I possess. Majesty, splendor, put on glory and beauty like I have and like I'm known for. That should be enough to sort of humble Job right there. But the Lord knows that's not enough. He then goes on to say, number two, if you possess my power, then demonstrate universal fury and wrath. First part of verse 11. Disperse the rage of your wrath. Job, let me see you unleash your wrath in universal dimensions. Let me see you bring judgment on the whole earth, or at least portions of the earth. Thirdly, if you possess my power, then humble every proud person by merely looking upon them. Look at verse 11, the second half. Look on everyone who is proud and humble him. The awesome power of God is sometimes demonstrated by a mere glance of his eye. Psalm 104 tells us that God can cause the whole earth to tremble by merely looking upon the earth. Psalm 104, verse 32. He looks on the earth. He looks on the earth and it trembles. In other words, if you want to have a worldwide earthquake, God would only have to look upon the earth with that intent and it would happen. He touches the mountains and the hills and they smoke. God can call all the volcanoes to erupt by just figuratively touching the mountains. Job, can you do this? Job, I want you to look, search out, first of all of the proud throughout the earth. And I want you to humble them by merely looking upon them with the intent to humble them. Job, can you do that? What an awesome God we have, right? Fourthly, he says, if you possess my power, then did bring the proud low, crush the wicked where they stand just by looking at them. Verse 12. Look on everyone who is proud and bring them low. Tread down the wicked in their place. If you possess my power, then bring about judgment on all the wicked and cover their faces with eternal darkness. Hide them, verse 13, in the dust together, bind their faces in hidden darkness. And then he ends up by saying, if you can do these things, then Job, I will have to admit that you're equal to me and you're able to save yourself out of all of your adversity. Look at verse 14. Then I will also confess to you that your right hand can save you. Job, you sat in judgment of my justice, and you inadvertently claim to have the same power as I do. Show me. Do all these things. If you're able to accomplish all these things that I've set down before you, then I, as the God of the whole universe, will recognize that you're equal to me, you won't need me, and you can rescue yourself out of your dilemma. Then we come to verses chapter 40, verse 15 through chapter 41, the terrifying creatures that illustrate the need for God's second rebuke of Job. At this point, the Lord illustrates just how puny and impotent Job it was in relationship to the power of God by focusing on two mammoth creatures that are no match for man or beast. Now, I was somewhat taken back by the fact that some of the commentators said that they're probably mythical creatures, that they really weren't real, but they didn't read the text very clearly, because Job makes it clear, and the Lord makes it clear, that at least Behemoth, he did create him. Look at verse 41, chapter 41 and verse 15. Excuse me, verse 19 of chapter 40. Speaking of Behemoth, he says, "He is the first of the ways of God. Only he who made him can bring near his sword." He also made Leviathan. In Psalm 104, the psalmist is speaking to God. He says, "The great widened sea in which are innumerable teeming things, living things, both small and great. There the ships sail about, and there is that Leviathan which you, God, have made to play there." So these are not mythical creatures. These are obviously creatures that were alive during the time of Job. Trying to positively identify these creatures is a waste of time, as far as I'm concerned. Most commentators say that Behemoth is a hippopotamus, Leviathan is an alligator, and it does seem to indicate that. But then when you read it all, you find it doesn't hold water. The hippopotamus is well described in chapter 40, but he has a very little tail. Whoever Behemoth was had a tail like a cedar tree. Look at chapter 40, verse 17. He moves his tail like a cedar. So I don't think that's the hippopotamus. We don't know what that creature is. The alligator, there's a good description of the alligator in chapter 41. But the alligator does not breathe fire and smoke, but Leviathan did. Look at chapter 41 and verse 19. Out of his mouth go burning lights. Sparks of fire shoot out. Smoke goes out of his nostrils, as from a boiling pot and burning rushes. His breath kindles coals, and a flame goes out of his mouth. I wasn't going to bring this up because a lot of people laughed at that and said, "Well, that's you talking about some kind of fire-breathing dragon. That's ridiculous." But I heard one of the creation scientists talk about the bombardier beetle. It's a little beetle that has two little tubes that run down its side. And it has in its body the ability to mix two types of gases. And when another little beetle or creature comes up behind it, he's able to ignite those gases, and two hot blasts come out of those pipes and drive away those who would attack it. And the point is, if he can cause a little beetle to belch fire and smoke, then certainly he could create some kind of a larger creature that could do the same thing. Now, for those who say that that's an alligator, I fished on the outer edges of the Florida Everglades in a boat with gators all around us. They were as mean as Leviathan. They lacked the same sense of humor as Leviathan. But of all the alligators I saw, I never saw them breathing out fire and smoke. These are probably creatures that are now extinct. Speculation on what they were, I think, is fruitless and probably distracts from the point that the Lord is trying to get across. Why, Lord, would you even bring these things up? What is your point? Look at chapter 41, verse 10. Speaking of Leviathan, he says, "No one is so fierce that he would dare stir him up." Now, here's the point. "Who then is able to stand against me?" That's his point. That's the whole reason for bringing up these two creatures. Who has preceded me? Who was before me that I should have to pay him? Everything under heaven is mine. That's the Lord's point in bringing forth these two strange creatures that he mentions in these two chapters. All right, let's look at the creature called Behemoth. And the way the Lord has set it out, it seems to flow in a rather natural way. First of all, it talks about his diet. Verse 15. "Look now at the behemoth, which I made along with you." There again, he's talking about, this is a created being. This is not some kind of mythical monster out of a fairy tale. "Look now at the behemoth, which I made along with you. He eats grass like an ox." So he's a herbivore. I was going to put that in my notes, but I didn't know how to spell it. I got on my spell checker, and my spell checker said, we never heard of such a word. Well, it ate grass. It was a vegetarian, okay, whatever it is. Then he goes on to describe its bodily structure and incredible strength, verse 16. See now his strength in his hips, in his power, in his stomach muscles. He moves his tail like a cedar. The sinews of its thighs are tightly knit. His bones are like beams of bronze, his ribs like bars of iron. Notice this. He was larger and stronger than the other creature. He is the first of the ways of God. In other words, seeming to mean that he was the largest and the most powerful of all of the creatures. Only he who made him can bring near his sword. In other words, the only one who can go near this creature with a sword is the Creator himself. Then he says, the mountains were its primary place of food, and because it was a vegetarian, it seems to indicate that the other animals weren't threatened by this behemoth. Look at verse 20. Surely the mountains yielded food for him, and all the beasts of the field played there, indicating that he wasn't a threat to the other animals. He was a vegetarian, he ate grass and all that kind of stuff, and therefore the other animals could play and jump around and were not afraid of him. He was also at home in the water, and even when the river was at flood stage, verse 21, he lies under the lotus trees in a covert of reeds and marshes. The lotus tree covers him with their shade. The willows by the brook surround him. Indeed, the river may rage, yet he's not disturbed. If he's in the river and it's flooding, it doesn't concern him at all. He is confident, though the Jordan gushes into his mouth. In other words, a raging torrent doesn't make any difference. He's perfectly at home in the river. The Hebrew language of verse 24 is very difficult to translate, apparently. Though he takes it in his eyes, or who pierces his nose with a snare. Other translations say, can anyone capture him when he's on watch? In other words, with his head sticking up out of the water and those eyes are there, can anyone capture him? Can anyone capture him by trying to snare him by the nose? The point being, Job, if the strength of Behemoth is such that you're no match for him, then how can you claim that you're equal with me? Only the Creator who made him can control him, verse 19. He is the first of the ways of God. Only he who made him can bring near his sword. Then we come to the second creature in chapter 41 called Leviathan. Now, I never saw this before, but Behemoth did not seem to be an aggressive creature. He was big and powerful. In fact, if that's what it means there in verse 19, he was the first of the ways of God, that it was the most largest, the most powerful of all God's creation, then that certainly would confirm that. He ate grass and apparently was no threat to the other animals. He liked to lay around in the cool water in the marsh and the river, minding his own business, sort of like a big old huge lunk. I don't want to say a lovable fuzzball, because that's going a little bit too far. But it didn't seem to be a ferocious creature. We're going to find out with Leviathan. He didn't seem to be aggressive. He just sort of wanted to be left alone. He wanted to eat his grass, sleep under the lotus tree, and cool off in the marshes and the rivers. And whether the river flooded or not, he didn't care because he was right at home there. But not so with Leviathan, whatever Leviathan was. He was a fearsome and dangerous creature. Everyone and everything was afraid of it. And he was not afraid of anything. This is not only implied by our Lord's questions and his statements about him, but that he was feared is clearly stated. Look at verse 8. Lay your hand on him. Remember the battle. Never do it again. You're not going to be like the guy from Australia who jumps on those gators and wrestles them and says, isn't he a beauty? You know, the Lord's saying, don't jump on this one. You lay your hand on this one, you're never going to want to do it again. But over in verse 25, it's stated clearly that everything and everyone were afraid of him. Verse 25, when he raises himself up, the mighty are afraid because of his crashings. They are beside themselves. Now the description of Leviathan is brought forth by questions that are of humorous irony. And I was trying to figure out how to do this, and I don't want to get silly with it. But the Lord almost asked questions that, in other words, he's trying to get across that this creature is nothing to mess with. He says, first of all, Leviathan cannot be caught or captured with ordinary fishing equipment. Look at verse 1. Can you draw out Leviathan with a hook or snare his tongue with a line which you lower? Can you put a reed through his nose or pierce his jaw with a hook? And obviously he answers all those questions, of course not. I know Ed Budd's son, Eddie, he's the one I used to go fishing with out in the edge of the Everglades, and he said he got him a gator on the end of his line one time. And, you know, I don't know whether he threw the pole and everything else in or what, but he said he didn't mess around with that thing. And that's what the Lord's trying to say here. Especially the Lord uses real humor when he talks about Leviathan cannot be tamed or domesticated. Will he make many supplications to you? Now you got him on the hook. Will this big creature say, oh, please let me go? You know, please let me go. Will he do that? Will he speak softly to you? Will he say, nice day, isn't it? How you doing? You catch anything today? See how humorous the Lord is trying to be here? Will he make a covenant with you? Will he say, look, if you let me go, I promise I'll never hurt you. Will he do that? Will you make him your pet? Notice, will you take him as a servant forever? Will he do a lot of work around your house for you? Will you take him like a parakeet out of the cage and play with him like you're playing with a little bird? Will you take him and put him on the leash and let the little girls walk down the street and say, look at my pet Leviathan, look at the text? Or will you leash him for your maidens? In other words, he's trying to say that he cannot be tamed or domesticated. He says Leviathan would never be the main course at a banquet. Look at verse 6. Will your companions make a banquet for him? Will they apportion him among the merchants? No Leviathan steaks or chops available at the local meat market. The merchants aren't going to be selling Leviathan steaks. That's just not going to happen. Then he goes on to say that Leviathan cannot be caught or captured even with heavier fishing equipment. Verse 7. Can you fill his skin with harpoons or his head with fishing spears? Lay your hand on him. Remember the battle. Never do it again. Indeed, any hope of overcoming him is vain. And then the Lord shows the point that he's trying to make, as we saw it already. No one is so fierce that he would dare stir him up. Who then is able to stand against me? Who has preceded me? Who was before me that I owe him anything, Job? Everything under heaven is mine. I alone am creator. Even these two creatures are mine, Job. And then he describes Leviathan, his outer covering. Leviathan is almost invincible when you consider how he's made. I will not conceal his limbs, verse 12, his mighty power or his graceful proportions. Who can remove his outer coat? Who can approach him with a double bridle? Who can open the doors of his face with his terrible teeth all around? His rows of scales are his pride, shut up tightly as with a seal. One is so near another that no air can get between them. They are joined one to another. They stick together and cannot be parted. This creature was covered with almost like a suit of armor. And no, those scales overlapped, so you couldn't even get air in between in those scales. Therefore, he's impenetrable. You could not attack him anyway. His sneezing flashed forth light, and his eyes are like the eyelids of the morning. Out of his mouth go burning lights. Sparks of fire shoot out. Smoke goes out of his nostrils from a boiling pot and burning rushes. He breathes, his breath kindles coals, and flames go out of his mouth. Strength dwells in his neck. Sorrow dances before him. The folds of his flesh are joined together. They are firm on him and cannot be moved. His heart is as hard as stone, even as hard as the lower millstone. When he rises himself up, the mighty are afraid. Therefore, because of his crashings, they are beside themselves. Though the sword reaches him, it cannot avail, nor does spear, dart, or javelin. He regards iron as straw, and bronze as rotten wood. The arrow cannot make him flee. Sling stones become like stubble to him. Darts are regarded as straw. He laughs at the threat of javelins. And then he goes on to say that he leaves his mark on the land and on the water. Whether he's on the land or the water, you're going to know he's been there. Notice verse 30. His undersides are like sharp potsherds. He spreads pointed marks in the mire. He makes the deep boil like a pot. He makes the sea like a pot of ointment. He leaves a shining wake behind him. One would think the deep had white hair. On earth there is nothing like him, which is made without fear. In other words, this creature is absolutely fearless of anything or anyone. He beholds every high thing. He is king over the children of pride. That brings us to what I have called the spiritual growth that resulted from God's second rebuke of Job, actually the whole rebuke of Job. And I was seeking for several lines of application, but I figured Job's response or the application themselves. What did Job learn from all of this? First of all, Job came to a greater understanding of the sovereignty of God. Look at chapter 42, verses 1 and 2. Then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do everything, and that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. Let me just say that understanding that God is sovereign, meaning that he alone rules over the universe, he rules over the affairs of men, he rules in the hearts of men as he sees fit. Nothing happens in this world nor in our lives that he has not ordained nor permitted. This is a source of great comfort at all times, but especially when hard times come into your life. If you don't lay hold of the fact that God is in control of all things and in everything, even the most minutest things, if we lose sight of God's sovereignty over our lives, then we are prone to believe that when hard times come, we are helpless victims of uncontrollable circumstances, and there is nothing more disheartening and demoralizing than to think I'm just a victim of uncontrollable circumstances, everything is meaningless, and there's nothing we can do about it. There's no hope in that. If we lose sight of God's sovereignty and that he has a right to do with us as he sees fit without explaining, then we will fall into the trap that Job fell into. We will begin to sit in judgment of the ways of God. If we lose sight of the fact that God has a right to do with us as he sees fit without explanation, without any rhyme or reason to it, we will become angry and bitter at God when hardships come. And there is nothing more destructive to the spiritual well-being of a child of God than to be angry and bitter at God. But when we go through hard times, that's going to be one of the things we're going to have to contend with. But when we are assured that God makes everything that comes into our lives work for our good and his glory, his sovereignty then becomes an anchor for the soul. Everything has been worked out by God. Everything has meaning. Everything is in God's hands, even when none of it makes any sense. This is illustrated in the cross. On the human level, the crucifixion of Jesus Christ was an act of sadistic brutality and hellish hatred. To his followers, it made no sense. We thought that he was the one who would come to deliver Israel. All their hopes and dreams appeared to be dashed to pieces. But this was all ordained of God, for God's glory and for the good of sinners. Look at Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. The worst thing that man could do was kill God. What other sin comes close in magnitude than putting God to death and doing it in the most brutal and sadistic ways? And yet the cross was foreordained before the foundation of the world. Peter, in his great speech at Pentecost, and I'll just break into his line of thought in verse 22. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders and signs which God do through him in your midst, that you yourself also know. Him being delivered, here's the first cause, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. Determinate counsel, that's God's decree. Foreknowledge is foreordination. You have taken, here's the second cause, you have taken by lawless hands and have crucified and put him to death. Notice there's first and second causes there. Because God ordained it, did not relieve the responsibility of the men who crucified him. But what Peter is trying to get across, this was not a victory over God's plan. God determined this before the foundations of the world. Look at chapter 4 of Acts. Peter and John were brought before the Sanhedrin after healing this man at the temple. And they were upset with him and told him they were not to go and preach this Jesus anymore. And when they went back to their other disciples, they did not pray that God would bring them out of the difficulty, but they prayed that God would give them the grace to continue to be bold. And it says in verse 27 of chapter 4, "For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles, the people of Israel, were gathered together," notice, "to do whatever your hand and your purpose determine before to be done." Doesn't relieve the responsibility of Herod and Pilate, of the Gentiles, and of Israel. But what they did was what God had already determined would be done. Knowing that God is in complete control, even when things appear to be out of control, keeps us from falling apart under the strain of events. And it was a wonderful supportive truth for Job. "I know that you can do everything, and that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you." But there's a second thing that Job learned. Job came to realize that the ways of God are past finding out. Look at verse 3 and 4. "You ask, who is this who hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I have uttered what I did not understand. Things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Listen, please, and let me speak. You said, I will question you, and you shall answer me." Remember one of the ways we saw that God demonstrated to Job that his ways are past finding out? One of the ways was that silly ostrich that he made back in chapter 39. You want to go back there? As he focuses on those 10 animals. He makes this large, funny-looking bird with wings, but it can't fly. It flaps its wings, but it can't fly. The wings, verse 13, "the wings of the ostrich wave proudly, but are her wings and pinions like the kindly stork? Then she leaves, when she lays her eggs, she lays them in the dust. She doesn't take into consideration that someone could step on the egg or some kind of predator come and eat the egg. Verse 14, she leaves her eggs on the ground and warms them in the dust. She forgets that a foot may crush them or the wild beast may break them. And then she also treats her young harshly. She treats her young harshly as though they were not hers. Her labor is in vain without concern. Why? Because God made her that way. Well, why would God make her that way? We don't know. He just did. Look at the text. Because God deprived her of wisdom and did not endow her with understanding. God chose to do that. Now, we would never create a creature like that. It had no maternal instincts. But God chose to do it, trying to get across that His ways are strange. His ways are different. But then he goes on to say that all of those things may be true. She may be stupid. But boy, when she sticks her head up and puts those wings out, those wings aren't to fly. They're for balance. You better look out, because even if you're on the fastest horse, she's going to leave you in the dust. Look at verse 18. When she lifts herself on high, she scorns the horse and its rider. My thoughts are not your thoughts, God said, Isaiah 55:8-9. Nor are my ways your ways. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. And that's one of the things we have to learn. There will be things that come into our life that there are no answers to them. And we do ourselves and others a great disservice when we try to answer. But there's no answers to those things. God may put us in the crucible of affliction and never tell us why. There's no record he ever spoke to Job as to why all these things came upon him. The Apostle Paul in Romans 11, verses 33 through 36, having showed that Israel had been cut off from the olive tree, but they're going to be grafted in again, that the deliverer come out of Zion and all Israel be saved. And then he breaks out into this great doxology of praise. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How, listen to the language he used, how unsearchable are his judgments. And his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has become his counselor? Or who has first given to him, and he should be repaid to him? For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. This is another aspect of God's glorious character that is an anchor for the soul when we're visited with hardship, heartache, pain, suffering, or gross injustice. When there appears to be no rhyme or reason to it all, even when events seem to be contrary to the principles and precepts of God's Word, at least on a temporary basis. I don't understand it. It doesn't seem fair. It makes no sense. How can God bring glory to Himself out of this? How is He going to make this mess work for my good? We will not understand it. It will seem unjust and unfair. It will make no sense. But since His judgments are unsearchable, His ways are past finding out, since no one knows the mind of the Lord, then this is to be expected. We never thought of that, did we? God is infinite. We are finite. He's going to have things. He knows things that we don't. He's going to accomplish things in ways that we would have never thought of. And many times we have to sit back and say, whatever is pleasing in your sight, Lord, may we accept it. Then thirdly, Job came to a greater knowledge of God, which brought about a true spirit of repentance, verses 5 and 6. Now the Lord Himself told us at the beginning of the book that Job feared God and shunned evil. This, along with many other statements about God, implies that Job had a rather substantial knowledge of God. But as a result of his sufferings and God's rebuke of him, his knowledge of God was greatly increased. Job shows the degree of his increased knowledge by comparing it to hearing about God and seeing God. Look at verse 5. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. In other words, my understanding of you, Lord, is so vastly increased. It's like comparing hearing about you and actually seeing you. And this is one of the reasons for the trials and tribulations that come into our life. They are designed to give us a greater understanding of the character of God. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see you. And an elevated knowledge of God brings the believer to an elevated level of growth in grace. This will always be a humbling experience and will cause us to be repentant before Him. Look at verse 6. Verse 5, I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore, I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. The trials and tribulations of life will bring forth those latent sins in our hearts that may be unknown to us, but they're not unknown to God. The hardship that came upon Job and the Lord's rebuke of him brought forth some of those latent sins, words of anger and arrogance toward God. Job is now shocked by the sins he committed because he suffered. He didn't suffer because he sinned, but he sinned because he suffered. But his greater knowledge of God brought him to true repentance. God has brought Job through the fire. Like Job had predicted way back, I shall come forth as gold. God had brought Job to a greater knowledge of Him and a higher level of spiritual growth. He is now ready to deal with Job's three friends. They even bring greater blessings upon Job. And Lord willing, we'll consider that next time. Let's stand, and I'll dismiss you right here in prayer.